Welcome to the New Books in Christian Studies podcast. I'm David Doyle, your host. This podcast is going to look at a book by Dr. Michael A.G. Hyken of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, The Reformers and Puritans as Spiritual Mentors. I found this book pretty fascinating for a couple of reasons. One, I like his view of history as something that will give us a usable past, not just something that's facts back then that we can't really understand. But the second thing I liked is that he's looked at the Puritans and the Reformers and brought forth some things that are very helpful to the Christian church today. People who want to know how to deal with the Holy Spirit, how to deal with the Bible, how to deal with marriage, how to deal with being a Christian will find much help in this book. Good morning, Dr. Hyken. It's a pleasure to be talking to you this morning. And I'm really looking forward to this. I enjoyed the book. Read it from cover to cover, which sometimes I know people don't do when they interview you, but I've been a student of the Puritans all of my life since seminary, which is about 40 years, so I've really enjoyed it. Tell me a bit about yourself, so we can start that way, please, sir.
I was born in England, and my father is Kurdish, so he had come to study in England from Iraq, actually. In the late 1940s, and it was while he was there that he met my mother, who was Irish, and they were married in the early 50s, and he was something that we didn't discover until much later in life. He was raised Muslim, and but when he met my mom, he became a Roman Catholic, and so I was raised Catholic, and didn't find out about his Muslim background until probably in my late—I would have been in my 20s before I discovered that. And so I was raised Catholic. I was pre-Vatican II, and but we moved to Canada in 1965, in December of 65, and during the late 60s, very very early 70s, I got caught up in that whole youth movement of questioning and rebelling against the kind of Western thought at the time. Ended up becoming, for a period of time, Marxist, and then moving from that into a variety of Eastern religions, things like Taoism, Zen Buddhism, Transcendental Meditation. But in the providence of God, I met a young woman in the summer of 1973, who was a believer, and the woman eventually became my wife. Allison Lowe was her maiden name, and I found out she went to church, and I was really I was quite confused on some things and wanted to clear up my life and asked if I could go to church with her. And the long and the short of that was that I was converted to becoming a Christian in February of 1974. At the same time, felt a call to vocational ministry and enrolled on the advice of my pastor. I was saved in a Baptist church here in Ontario, a Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Church. It's a group. But he suggested I enroll at Wycliffe College, which is an evangelical Anglican seminary, which is a very, very good choice. I wrestled with being a Baptist initially.
I know the feeling.
Part of it being the lack of any interest in the historical nature of the Christian faith and the historical heritage. And so being in an Anglican context, evangelical Anglican context, was perfect for a number of years. Went on, did a doctorate there at Wycliffe College and the University of Toronto, and began teaching in 1982 at Central Baptist Seminary, which was then in Toronto, and taught there through to the early 90s, and they merged with a school to become Heritage Theological Seminary, which still exists today, in Cambridge, taught there through till 1999. Main interest, I done my doctoral work on the fathers.
Mm-hmm.
But patristic, the defense of the deity of the Holy Spirit in Basil of Caesarea and Athanasius. but began to realize when I'd be invited in the early 1990s to speak, or in the 80s, to speak in churches sometimes on a topic of a historical nature, I'd suggest, you know, the fathers, and it became obvious that there was not the interest in the fathers. They were too arcane or esoteric, and almost too Catholic for some. And so I began to develop a secondary area of research, which was the Puritans.
Mm-hmm.
That would eventually become really by the late 1980s. My interest had really shifted to 18th century Baptist and dissent. But I spent a lot of time working with the Puritans. And so that's how I came to be quite interested in giving talks about various Puritan figures, particularly people like Oliver Cromwell, John Owen, John Bunyan.
Mm-hmm.
And just to complete the kind of bio there, from 1999 to 2002, worked at a publishing house as the director of Joshua Press, and then was principal of Toronto Baptist Seminary from 2003 to 2007. I started teaching adjunct at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 2002, and eventually was hired there as full-time professor of church history and biblical spirituality in the fall of 2007, and started teaching there in 2008 full time, January of 2008. That's where I currently am.
Mm-hmm.
We have a center there called the Andrew Fuller Center for Baptist Studies, which is in addition to my duties as a professor there, we're put on conferences. Context where we can do research regarding 18th century Baptist life.
Wow, good. Quite a specialty. The book that we're talking about is The Reformers and Puritans as Spiritual Mentors. And there's a couple of questions I'd like to start you off with, if you don't mind.
Mm-hmm.
One is that you use the term a usable past. Tell me about that and what you're trying to accomplish with it.
Well, there are probably a number of ways, well, there are a number of ways of studying history. And one of the perspectives, which was in currency up until probably fairly recently, up until probably the mid 20th century, was that the study and reading of the past are helpful because they provide us with wisdom for living in the present. This is certainly a biblical perspective. The large amount of historical narrative in the scriptures is definitely given to us as a way of seeing how God acts in history and learning from that. And there are still some realms of history where this is very, very common. Neil Ferguson, for example, the economic historian, in a book that he's written on the development of money in Western culture, talks about this. One of the reasons why he says that we study the past history of finance is that it might help us know how to act wisely vis-a-vis money currently. But that has, in the last probably 50, 60 years, that position or that perspective has not been the uniform perspective in the teaching of history in the academic academy or in the secular university. And a variety of, you know, perspectives have come in, one of which is a postmodern view, so-called, is that we really can't learn, in one sense, from history, because our writing of history is to some degree a fiction, and we can never be, you know, we have various facts in front of us, but the way we interpret them is completely subjective, and there's no objectivity. learn from the past. And I encountered that, interestingly enough, just recently in a bookstore. I was buying something, and the person made a comment that was very clearly reminiscent of that perspective. I disagree with that, and I think that the reason why we want to study the past or the history of the church is that God has given us graciously, providentially, a history that we can learn from. And so that's what I mean by a usable past.
Okay.
It has been abused. So people make all kinds of claims from history about things that, upon closer examination, it's not clear that that's the lesson that one has to draw from that those texts or those events. But nonetheless, I think this is an ideal that we need to press towards. We study the past so that we might be helped by things that have gone before in the present. The proviso of course, is the fact that history never repeats itself exactly. From a Christian standpoint, the events that we're listening to or we're studying from the past are never going to be exactly the same, but there are echoes and patterns that are there, and it is from these that we can learn.
It seems to me that you're linking this very much with the idea of being a mentor, and that was one of the things that fascinated me, because I think that especially today it's awful hard to find mentors, and if we throw history away, we're basically everybody's reinventing the wheel.
Yes, certainly in the context of what I'm doing in this book. The concept of mentorship is vital. And so most of the chapters deal with various historical figures, people like Richard Baxter or Richard Greenham, a Puritan leader, or Oliver Cromwell, and the way in which these people can function as mentors for us. And I think that's a vital area of life, is learning, being mentored by those who have lived in this world concurrently or before us, who can help us in our living. And it's a vital area of the Christian life, and has, I think, biblical precedent in passages like Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 13:7. Hebrews 13:7, where the writer of Hebrews argues or urges his readers to imitate those who preach the word of God to you.
Mm.
Imitate their lives.
Another question I have for you, looking over the chapter, is how did you come to pick the particular people that you did?
Some of it, and probably one of the things in the book is an attempt to give a fairly broad overview of both the Reformation and Puritanism, but at the same time, there is an element of eclecticism here. These are figures who I've written on before, or lectured, or whom I use regularly in the courses in church history that I teach. And some of them I'm attracted to for a variety of reasons. Richard Baxter, for example, I find a tremendous example of what Puritan marriage looks like.
That was one of my favorite chapters, because I've done a fair amount of work on Baxter myself and have never really come across the comments he made about his wife. It was fascinating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so some of it is personal choice. If I wanted to be rigorous and say, look, I'm going to give you an overview. I'm going to give an overview of the entirety of the Reformation and the Puritanism. There will be gaps invariably that I've left out. So some of it is eclectic, but at the same time, I have tried to give a feel for where the it's the magisterial reformers that I focused on, and where the British Puritans were centered.
Can you tell me a bit more about Richard Greenham? He was one that I was not at all familiar with.
Yeah, Greenham is an Elizabethan Puritan, born in the 1540s. He dies in 1594. Most of his ministry after his education is centered in a little village called Dry Drayton, which is just north of Cambridge. And there is a bypass currently around Cambridge motorway, and you'll go right by Dry Drayton if you continue far enough east on that motorway as you're going around Cambridge. And his ministry there was prototypical of what the Puritans were attempting to do. Very much centered on the preaching of the word, mentoring other men. Involved in the lives of the congregation. He would regularly go out into the fields and spend time with the members of his congregation, the men, particularly who were involved in agriculture, farming, and various other things of husbandry, animal husbandry, and so on. Very passionate about the Word of God, shaping life. Serious in his Christian life. And for the bulk of his ministry, to some degree frustrated by the fact that he felt that he was accomplishing very, very little. But the reality is that through the men that he mentored, within probably a generation or so, by about the 1630s, there was significant fruit that had come from the life and ministry of Richard Greenham. And there are different strains of Puritanism, and he represents that strain of a very passionate interest in the work of the Holy Spirit, spirituality, spiritual formation, preaching, pastoral care. Other Puritans were very interested in the application of Scripture to the life of the nation and the reshaping of law, and very involved, therefore, in the political realm. This is not Greenham.
Mm.
And Greenham the sort of heirs of Greenham is a stream, men like Thomas Goodwin, John Owen, John Favell, John Howe, and a line of Puritan action and thought and pastoral ministry that is very, very centered on the work of pneumatology, pastoral care, spiritual formation, and so on. And Greenham really stands at the fountainhead of that. So, and I'm not sure where I first came across the name of Greenham, but there are two significant biographies out on Greenham. And they're very helpful in orienting one to the significance of his ministry.
Well, it seems to be different from most of the Puritans that I've studied in church history, because he was, I don't know what I want to say, comfortable or willing to stay in the background of a small church, comparatively speaking.
Yeah, as I said, he represents a type of Puritan life and ministry, of which there are a good number of representatives as you go into the 17th century. But someone like Owen, for instance, had a very powerful ministry at a place called Cogshall, mm-hmm, in Essex. But through various circumstances, his meeting of Oliver Cromwell began to be thrust into the larger sphere of life. But illustrates his more typical Puritanism in this regard, because after the fall of the protectorate in the 1659-1660, finds himself again in a context of some degree of obscurity.
As you also, one of the other things I thought was interesting was your chapter on Oliver Cromwell. The quote that you wrote, which I kind of wish we could put out over the internet today, was that he was a great reminder that public and political life need not be a godless life. I just found reading that and the chapter in the midst of our presidential campaign now would be something that I wish other people would be mentored by. Has Cromwell got anything else to say for us?
Yes, Cromwell's deep conviction of toleration. Our whole concept of religious freedom flows to a large degree from Puritans who are like-minded to Cromwell. Contrary to the view that the Puritan movement was deeply intolerant. The way that English Puritanism develops through Cromwell and then its experience in the late 17th century is quite different. And there is this motive and theme in Puritanism of religious toleration. And you find it probably best expressed in Oliver Cromwell. And that's important. Given the way in which religion has come back into public life with a vengeance in the last 15 to 20 years and shows no sign of abating. In fact, the 21st century probably will be a century in which we once again see what we are already seeing, a religious conflict, in places like Nigeria. Cromwell's vision of a state in which there can be a degree of religious toleration is important. He's important to listen to in that regard. Cromwell's ability to rise above the party spirit that all too frequently animates Christians, the attempt to build up one's own particular party of Christians, and here we're obviously talking about denominationalism. Cromwell again shows us a man who's able to rise above that party spirit, and he's a quintessential Puritan. He's very interested in the work of the Spirit of God in the believer's life, very interested in walking with God, very interested in providentialism, which I think is important for us today. If one compares the amount of literature written, for example, on Christian guidance as opposed to Christian providence, we're very different from the Puritans. Mm. We're much more interested in finding out the will of God for us in terms of our choices. But the Puritans were very interested in looking back and seeing how God had shaped and guided their lives and drawing from that wisdom to know how to live in the past, in the present. So Cromwell is very helpful. And he's an activist. He believes that his faith has concrete action in this world. It's not an introspective piety.
One of the things I also found interesting in your book is you seem to highlight an awful lot that the Puritans were very interested in the work of the Spirit. Not something that, again, I think the Puritans are given credit for. Most people seem to think the Puritans used intellect alone. But the Spirit seemed to be just very, very much in the forefront of what you were pointing out.
Yes, I'm shaped in this regard by people like B.B. Warfield, mm-hmm. For example, in his the Presbyterian theologian who died in the 1920s, who argues in his introduction to Abraham Kuyper, his book on the Holy Spirit, a very lengthy introduction running to 30, 40 pages, that the work of the Holy Spirit is distinctively, that the emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit is distinctively a Reformation theme. And that theme came down primarily in the progress of the development of doctrine and theological reflection to the Puritans. And he actually says at one point the Puritan theology was occupied with a dogmatic or doctrinal love of doctrinal love and reflection on the person and work of the Spirit. From another angle, I saw this emphasized by a Puritan scholar named Jeffrey Nuttall, who just died recently at a very advanced age. And Nuttall, for an entire career, wrote extensively on Puritan life and theology and emphasized this area. It's easy to think that the Puritans overlooked this area because reading recently in the work of a man named E.Y. Mullins, who was a Southern Baptist theologian and author in the early part of the 20th century, he argues that, you know, the Puritan confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession, don't even have a separate article in the Spirit, and there seems to be a lack of interest in the Spirit.
Yeah.
But the reality is quite different. And so the largest book that we possess in the English language on the whole work of the Holy Spirit is John Owen's massive work, which occupies two full volumes in the Banner of Truth reprint.
Mm-hmm.
Thomas Goodwin, again, if you go through his work, deeply interested in the work of the Spirit. Richard Sibbes, so much so that, a latter-day Puritan, if you might describe him this way, like Jonathan Edwards, can say that the great work of the great goal of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus was the procurement of the gift of the Spirit for his people. And this, the Spirit is the sum of all the blessings that God gives to his people. Well, Edwards, these are Edwards' words, Edwards' thought in that regard is based on a deep immersion in the Puritan life and thought, reflecting on Puritan themes. And the Puritans were very interested in conversion, the assurance of salvation, how you know you're a child of God, and all of this is tied up with the work of the Spirit for them. Their whole emphasis on prayer, which again they inherit from the Reformation, is very much tied up with this whole area of the Spirit as well. And so I don't think it's too hard, it's too difficult a point to demonstrate that the Puritan movement was deeply shaped by pneumatology.
That's not something that I've heard much of. Mostly it's been theology that shaped them, not pneumatology. I'm really glad you brought that out.
As I say, and I think it's very helpful because the Puritans therefore give us a pneumatological alternative to a lot of what's going on in the world today in evangelical circles. I mean, in the 20th century, I think the truth of the matter is that evangelicalism has, to some degree, been afraid of the Holy Spirit. And that, in large part, because of the rise of Pentecostalism, then the charismatic movement, and then the so-called third wave. And in reaction to that, there's almost been a silence about the Spirit. Now, this has changed to some degree in the last 15, 20 years. But if you go back into the history of the church, the way in which that history can become a usable past, or that various figures can be mentors to us, is that the Puritan movement, was deeply interested in the work of the Spirit. And their centerpiece is to a large degree very different from the sort of thing that you find in Pentecostalism and the charismatic movements. And the third wave, where there has been an emphasis on power and the Spirit giving power. The Puritans, for them, the Spirit was a preeminently Christ-centered Spirit. So pneumatology was deeply wrapped up with Christology, and the Spirit's great work was the glorification of Christ and the formation of Christ in the life. And I think Puritan pneumatology is very, 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 very balanced and healthy.
Yeah, it doesn't seem to have the "I want to climb to the top of the ladder" outlook that an awful lot of the spirit talk in the church does today.
Mm-hmm.
Any other things you want to mention about the book?
If one comes to the book looking for a complete overview of the Reformation and the Puritan movement, you'll be disappointed to some degree, because that's not the goal of the book. The goal of the book is to provide somewhat of a bit of an overview of both the Reformation and Puritanism in terms of some of the central themes of those movements, but also to show how reading the past can be of enormous benefit for the present in terms of one's personal walk in Christ and one's corporate walk in Christ. And so the book then is an exercise in resource mall, as the word is sometimes used, the idea of going back to the past and finding resources to help revitalize us in the present. And just as the reformers themselves went back to both Scripture and the early church to find revitalization of Christianity in Europe, in Western Europe, in the late medieval period. Likewise, I think that some of the way forward for us is by finding revitalization in the past, finding themes and expressions of biblical Christianity that we have neglected or forgotten as a way of trying to revitalize our churches. Obviously, there has to be attention paid to the circumstances in which we live today, because we don't live in a vacuum, nor do we live in a situation that is identical to any past scenario. But having said that, and having stressed the importance of knowing the times that we live in, nonetheless, the past can give us enormously helpful lessons.
I agree. I think that's one of the things that kept me in the book so much was how the past can help in almost a vacuum that we live in today. So I really, really am glad for the project. I think it's done a great deal. And I hope that many other people read it. So what's next then?
In that series, there is the Christian Mentor. There actually will be four other volumes. There'll be one that deals with the early church, which is volume one. This one came out first. It's volume two, but there is obviously a volume one.
Is that Rediscovering the Church Fathers?
No.
Okay.
This will be different from that. But again, it'll be similar, because what I'm doing in Rediscovering the Church Fathers, which was published by Crossway, is I'm looking at, this is how we read the fathers. And looking at, again, it's a bit more academic in some ways, but it has the same kind of goal, mm-hmm. is how can the fathers help us?
Mm-hmm.
And then there'll be a third volume, which will deal with the 18th century, and then the fourth volume will be 19th and 20th,
okay.
Very early 20th century. So,
any time frame for those?
Some of that depends upon the publisher, and probably the next volume that'll be out will be volume three. That's pretty well done, although we do need to get volume one out probably soon, but we'll see. The publishers own publishing schedule will determine to some degree the appearance of those. But hopefully volume three will be out by 2013,
good.
And maybe also volume one.
All right, good. Anything else you're working on?
The big project I'm working on is a thing called the Andrew Fuller Works Project,
mm-hmm.
which is I'm supervising as a general editor a 15-volume edition of the critical edition of the works of Andrew Fuller. It was going to be published by Walter de Gruyter, which is an academic publishing house based in Berlin and also Boston. And it'll be similar in scope and feel and look to the Yale edition of the works of Jonathan Edwards.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So that's probably the big thing. I have a little volume on a man named Samuel Pierce that'll be out shortly. He was a co-worker with William Carey. And then also a small book on the development of the doctrine of the Trinity in the early church, which is quite small, but it's in a 4 chapters, tries to tell the story of the development of the doctrine between the New Testament and the Council of Constantinople in 381.
You certainly have got your feet on both ends of history here.
Yeah.
Well, very good. I want to thank you for being on the broadcast today, Dr. Haken. I'm very much enjoyed the book. I've downloaded the Rediscovering the Church Fathers, and that's next on my list, so I'll be looking forward to that.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
My pleasure. Thank you very, very much.
Have a great day, sir. Goodbye.
You too. God bless. Bye-bye.
Thank you so much for listening. This has been a podcast for the New Books and Christian Studies, and I'm David Doyle, your host. Goodbye.